Let us turn again this morning to Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Thessalonica. First epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's interesting, when I was at these meetings Monday through Thursday night at a little church in Paradise, Pennsylvania, I got talking with the pastor there, and he mentioned something about Thessalonians, and I said, well, are you preaching through Thessalonians? He says, yes, Sunday mornings. I said, well, when did you start? Well, we checked our notes, and we found out that both of us started the same morning. Now, I'm sure that's just a coincidence, but I could not help but wish, cannot help but wish, that they shall receive the prophet that I trust we are receiving, and that he as a pastor will receive the prophet in the preparation of his messages, which I have received in the preparation of these messages to share with you as a congregation. The church at Thessalonica, as we saw in our first study, was founded on Paul's second missionary journey in this very strategic city. And Paul had to leave after a relatively short time, for it was his custom to stay, you remember, 18 months at Corinth, 3 years plus at Ephesus. He didn't know anything of this fly-by-night type of evangelism that is so popular in our day, but he had an evangelism that planted churches and built up stable leadership. And so he's concerned about the infant church. He sends Timothy as his representative to find out how they're doing. Timothy comes back with this glowing report of their steadfastness, of their stability, and with a heart mingled with fullness of joy and pastoral concern, the apostle begins to pen this letter. We have studied the first verse, in which we saw the senders of the letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the receivers of the letter, the church of the Thessalonians, its position in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at the apostolic benediction or blessing that's in these words, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the tremendous significance of those words, and especially the order. There is no peace with God apart from His grace, and the grace of God always leads to peace, a reconciliation of the rebel sinner with his God through Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we begin to study what we might call the body of the letter itself. We know who sent it, to whom it was sent, this general word of salutation and greeting, and now the body of the letter itself. And in a very special way, verses 2 through 10 are more or less a description of Paul's thanksgiving to God as he thinks of the church at Thessalonica. You notice the first words, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing." And then he goes on to list the things that he remembers, and the thought of those things brings forth this great volume of praise to God. Verses 2 to 10, then, are more or less the listing of the things that cause Paul and Silas and Timothy to rejoice before God. Now, this should be very instructive to us. As we go through that paragraph, verses 2 to 10, and we see the things which made these three servants of God get on their knees and lift up their voices with praise, we then are going to learn the characteristics of a church which bring delight to the true servants of God. You don't want to know what makes a true pastor happy and makes him praise God? Well, you read verses 2 to 10. These are the things that make true servants of God rejoice when they think of a church. Do you want to be a church that makes the servants of God rejoice? Why then, you've got to study in detail verses 2 to 10. And where you see certain things there that are not true of you, you ought to cry to God that they would be true by His grace. We're going to see in the same paragraph the specific things which are a peculiar sign of a work of grace. But you see, Paul did not here thank God just for general blessings, but he's thanking God for those peculiar things that only the gospel can bring. Now, if these people were kind and sweet and nice and good neighbors, well, I'm sure Paul would be thankful for that they weren't rowdies and drunken bums or the rest. But in this particular passage, he is not thanking God for those common graces that he sees in the Thessalonians, but he's thanking God for those things which only the grace of God can bring. Now that's significant. He's thanking God for these things that make his heart as a pastor rejoice. And secondly, he's thanking God for those things that are the peculiar marks of a work of grace. Now, does that say anything to us? Yes. These verses 2 to 10 can become a rule by which we may examine our own experience. When the gospel came to those people, what did it do? Well, Paul's going to tell us what it did. Well, the gospel's come to you. Has it done the same thing for you? You see, if the gospel has come to you with the same power with which it came to them, then it ought to do the same things for you that it did for them. Well, how do you know that the gospel's done its work in your life? Well, verses 2 to 10 become a rule by which you and I may examine our own experience of the gospel. And then they become, in the second place, a standard by which we should mold our ambitions. Do you have any ambitions for yourself, for your family, and particularly in this case, for this church? The other day, I took Joel by the James Caldwell High School here. They were having a baseball game. The JVs were playing junior varsity between Verona and Caldwell, and they were having a track meet, and Joel had never seen a track meet. So we stopped by and looked a little bit at the track meet, a little bit of a ball game. And I was interested when they brought out this young left-handed pitcher, James Caldwell High School did, to pitch the last inning. It's obvious that this fellow has studied Sandy Koufax, the great left-handed pitcher who was formerly with the Los Angeles Dodgers. And it was interesting because I've seen Koufax on the television a couple of times. I never saw him in person. And this fellow was a tall, kind of gangly left-hander. And just the way he held his glove and the way he took his sign and the way he wound, everything about him, you could tell that he had set as his model Sandy Koufax and had studiously labored that every motion would be just like Sandy Koufax. You see, he had set his model out here. And all of his athletic ability and energies was directed towards somehow approximating that model. Now, if people will do this in the realm of the sports, where the issues are certainly at best temporal, how much more should we as the children of God have before us certain God-given models of what we ought to be individually, and in this instance, what we ought to be as a church? And we should be pressing toward that model that God has given us in the Scriptures. Every pastor and every intelligent church member ought to have two churches. The church they're a part of right now, with all of its warts and blemishes and crooked limbs and all the rest and all of its problems. And that church that they see set forth in the Scriptures as the ideal, and they have that model before them, and by the grace of God together, they move toward that particular model. This is not the work of a pastor alone. Very few pastors even have it. It's amazing how few pastors have any long-range model and goal to which they're pressing as a church. And if this is true of the preacher, how much more is it true of people who sit where you sit? I'd ask you very frankly this morning, do you have any kind of a model in your mind that's been framed by the Word of God of what we should be as a church if we are going to be the church that will bring glory to God? Do you have any kind of a model? Well, here's a beautiful picture of it. As Paul thanks God for these different characteristics, we are going to see not only a rule by which to examine our own experience, but a standard by which to mold our ambition. And then in the third place, we have a model of true thanksgiving. Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. And as we study his thanksgiving, we have a beautiful model, a beautiful picture, a beautiful analysis of what's involved in true thanksgiving. Now let's look at verse 2. This has all been by way of sort of general introduction so that we could feel the climate of these verses that we'll be studying over the next weeks. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now it's interesting that in no less than probably 6 or 7 other letters, Paul begins basically the same way. Will you turn, please, to the book of Romans? And we'll move through and notice this pattern of praise and thanksgiving to God, which Paul follows in the writing of his letters. Romans chapter 1. After addressing himself to the saints that are at Rome, verse 7, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, before I do anything else, before I give you any instruction, before I deal with any problems, before I ask any questions, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The first thing he does when he contemplates these people to whom he's writing is to express his thanks to God for the evidence of the grace of God in those people. Turn to 1 Corinthians. With all the problems this church had, and it had its problems, let's never forget that there was much there for which Paul could thank God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, the general greeting, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then he begins to list those different things that were an evidence of the operation of the grace of God. Now, when you can start writing a letter to a church that had the problems that Corinth had and start with praising God and thanking God, you've learned a vital lesson concerning the Christian doctrine of thankfulness. And then, over in Philippians chapter 1, we find a similar greeting. And I'm not using this just to fill up time. The Lord knows I've got more material than I'm afraid I'm going to get through this morning. But I want us to see the pattern of thanksgiving that's followed in these letters. Philippians 1, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. You find the same thing in Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. Now, what conclusion do we make? Well, either Paul was a big liar, social lies, or he had learned the secret and the art of a thankful heart. When you can write to all these different people and say, every time I pray, I thank God for you, you're going to use up a lot of your prayer time thanking God. So either we've got to say that Paul was just sort of giving little social white lies, or there is something in this whole area of thankfulness to God that Paul knew that perhaps few of us know. And so this brings us, as we confront this second verse of 1 Thessalonians, we are confronted with what I'm calling this morning the Christian doctrine of thankfulness. First, he says, we give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You say, oh, I thought we were going to get some deep, profound study and we're just going to consider the Christian doctrine of thankfulness. Well, what do you know of thankfulness? What do I know of thankfulness? Can you say with Paul, first, I thank God? No, most of us have to say, first, I beg God this and I beseech God for that. We can't say, as Paul could with such consistency, that whenever his mind and heart were turned to prayer about a given people, first of all, his spirit was lifted up in praise and in thanksgiving. You see, there's more in this matter of the absence or presence of thankfulness than meets the eye. One of the outstanding marks of unregenerate men, Romans 1:21, says this, neither were they thankful. Amidst all those gross sins listed in Romans 1, terrible sins, he says, neither were they thankful. The scripture tells us that this is going to be one of the characteristics of the redeemed in heaven that's going to go on. You see, petition will end. The moment you're glorified, petition will end. Outside of that group that's under the altar there in Revelation, crying out, O Lord, how long before thou avenge our blood upon those, avenge the blood of the martyrs upon the earth? You don't find petition in heaven. But you do find three references to thanksgiving. Revelation 4, 9, 7, 2, and 11, 17. This is a holy ark that is going to go on for eternity. There'll be no more confession of sin in heaven. There'll be no more petition. But there will be thanksgiving. There will be praise. And so if you and I would be Bible Christians, then we must not be strangers to the Christian doctrine of thankfulness. Well, you say, Pastor, what do you mean by thankfulness? What's the difference between thankfulness and worship? Well, if we could make a difference, it would be this. Worship is the ascription of praise to God for who He is. It's ascribing worthiness to God. Whereas thanksgiving is more particularly expressions of gratitude for what He has done and what He has given. Worship relates more directly to who He is. Who shall not worship Thee, O Lord God? True and righteous are Thy ways. You see, worship is directed to what God is in Himself. Thanksgiving is directed to what God has given in His grace and His mercy. One refers particularly to His person, the other particularly to His gifts. And both those characteristics meet in the true Christian. He is not only a worshiper of God, but he is one who is full of thanksgiving. Now, has that whetted your appetite to study verse 2 in some detail this morning? What is the Christian doctrine of thankfulness? Well, we have all the basic ingredients right here. Notice in the first place, we give thanks to God. Christian thankfulness, as Paul experienced it, is always directed to the living God. Paul sat and thought upon what had happened at Thessalonica when he was there. And no doubt his mind went back over how God had closed the door into Asia. And how the vision had come from the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. And how he established his witness in Thessalonica. And how the opposition came, and yet in the midst of it, God had laid hold of a people and brought them to repentance and faith. And then Timothy brought word that they were going on with God and that the gospel had spread abroad through them. And you read all of these wonderful things in the remaining part of chapter 1. They became examples to all the believers. The word of God sounded out from them. Their reputation for spiritual reality had penetrated the whole area. And as Paul thinks of all of this, his heart instinctively looks away from these people and looks upward to his God, and he says, we give thanks to God. Ah, but wait a minute. Were not Paul and Silas and Timothy the instruments through whom these wonderful things had happened? Didn't Paul found the church? Didn't he faithfully preach? Didn't Silas and Timothy have a part? Ah, yes. But Paul is simply telling us the truth here that he tells us in Corinthians in more detail. Notice his words in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 7. For while one saith, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal or fleshly? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, here's the conclusion. If all I did was plant the seed, and if all Apollos did was water the seed, and Almighty God gave the increase, here's the conclusion, verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. He said, the problem with you Corinthians is you don't understand where your faith came from. You're looking to the instrument by which you were brought to faith instead of looking to the God who imparted faith. And he says, when you see that, why then you'll never say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Your attachment will be to the living God who gave the increase. And so the first and perhaps most basic aspect of the Christian doctrine of thankfulness is that it's always directed to the living God. The Thessalonians were the ones from whom the word sounded out. They were the ones who became examples. But Paul doesn't thank them. For he recognized, as he said in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it? You see, Paul's theology is what shaped his thankfulness. He recognized the truth of Romans 11:36, that of him, and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever. The Christian doctrine of thankfulness has as its foundation the Christian doctrine that God is over all and above all and the giver of all. The truth of James 1:17, that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow cast by turning. Sometime you men, when your wives aren't around and you have to make yourself a sandwich, you don't make the sandwich and then sit down and thank yourself. I hope you say thank you to your wife when she fixes it for you. You just don't go over and grunt and munch the sandwich down. I hope you say thank you. Your dog at least wags his tail when you put his dish on the floor, and I hope you at least say thank you. But when you make your own sandwich, you don't thank yourself. You see, the very concept of thanksgiving is that this has come from another. And so there can be no cultivation of a true thankful spirit until the mind is soaked in the truth that everything comes from the living God, that of him and through him and unto him are all things without exception. Now let me be very personal. How many of you have consciously thanked God during the past week for sanity of mind, that you're not a stark raving maniac? Have you thanked God for a sound mind even once during the past week? How many of you have consciously, deliberately thanked God? So you've actually framed it, if not in your words, in your mind, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm able to plant my two legs on the floor another day." How many of you have consciously thanked God that we've not been held in the grip of the ravages of war? I think it would be embarrassing to take a poll this morning, wouldn't it? You know why we don't thank him? We really don't believe that these things come from him. We really don't believe that. Because if we believe it, the expression of it will be in thanksgiving. And that's why Paul had cultivated such a spirit of thanksgiving. It's because his concept of God was such that he was the giver of all good. Don't be deceived by the fact that God may bring these things through second causes. Look behind the causes and understand who gives them. And then Paul adds a word in Ephesians 5:20 that explains why some of you can't be thankful. He says, we are to give thanks in all things by Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 1, I thank God through Jesus Christ, indicating that even our thanksgiving is unacceptable unless we are savingly joined to Christ. For God cannot accept our praise until he's accepted our person. And our person is never accepted until we're accepted in the Beloved One. That's why the scripture says, even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination unto God. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination unto God. Why? For you see, until God accepts our person, anything we bring to him is unacceptable. Our praise, our thanksgiving is unacceptable until it comes through Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 13 says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Are there some of you here this morning who have been trying to thank God and yet you have not been joined to his Son, Jesus Christ? That praise is unacceptable. It must be directed to God through Jesus Christ. Well, we hurry on to the second factor in the Christian doctrine of thankfulness. Notice, we give thanks to God when the sun is shining and the bills are paid and all the churches are behaving themselves and the Roman government is treating me good. No, he said, we give thanks to God always. The second factor of the Christian doctrine of thankfulness is that it will be a continuous exercise. We give thanks to God always. Now that does not mean that every moment of his waking hours were involved in praising God. He never would have gotten anything else done. He says in other places that he prayed continually, that he labored continually. But it does mean that his thankful spirit was not something that was sporadic and something that came by fits and starts, but it was a consistent part of his Christian experience. Now, do you think it's because he always felt thankful? I doubt it. Paul had feelings like you and I have feelings, and God doesn't despise our feelings. He seeks to capture them and bring them subject to himself. He seeks to help us get feeling in the right place. See, if you live on your feelings, you're just walking on thin ice. God doesn't want you to live on your feelings. He wants you to live with them, but not on them. You see, there's a difference. And feelings have a part. And Paul was not some kind of a super saint who had no feelings. There's some clear indications that at times he became very agitated and disturbed. He had the capacity to be angry. Other times, discouraged. So why did he continually praise his God and thank God? How could he say, "I thank my God always for you all"? Well, I think the answer for this is found in 2 Thessalonians, verse 3 of chapter 1. He adds a little word here. After saying in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," notice what he says in verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet," or as it is right. The word "bound" here is the same word used throughout the New Testament for a debt. You remember that parable in Matthew 18 where this man had a big debt and he went to his master and said, "Please forgive me my debt, what I owe you"? It's the word used continually for a debt. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound." In other words, we are indebted. We are under obligation. We are bound by necessity or duty. The reason Paul had cultivated this grace of thankfulness, manifest in being continuously thankful, is that he recognized it as a Christian duty, not something that was optional. Now again, I think it'd be rather embarrassing if I were to ask how many of you have ever honestly faced the fact that cultivating a thankful spirit is a Christian duty. Now, if I were to say how many of you believe that being holy is a Christian duty, you'd all raise your hand. Speaking the gospel to others when you have opportunity, is that a duty? You'd all say yes, God commands us. But have you ever recognized that thankfulness is a duty? I never did till preparing for this message, and I had to do some fessing before I could go on too far in the preparation. And what is neglect of duty in the Bible term? S-I-N. What is sin? Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now you say, "Pastor, you mean you build the whole doctrine on that one little thing that we ought or we are bound to give thanks?" No, I wouldn't build it just on that. I'd build it on something a lot stronger than that. Will you look at chapter 5 and verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians? "In everything give thanks, for," what does it say? "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, what is sin? Sin is failure to do the will of God. This verse tells us that giving thanks is an expression of the will of God. It's part and parcel of the whole body of His revealed will and purpose for His children. Therefore, to fail to be continuously thankful is to be guilty of sin. That's why when the apostle is naming all those terrible sins in Romans 1, he puts right in the heart of him, "Neither were they thankful." It's not as though he's saying, "Well, this is sin and this is sin and this is just human weakness." He puts it in that whole category of sin against God. And I believe, dear brethren, that until we are convinced that failure to cultivate the grace of thankfulness, until we're convinced that that's sin, we're really not going to get desperate about this thing. Now, Paul did not learn this overnight. He had to learn to cultivate this holy art of thankfulness. For you see, though we're born with clutching hands, we're never born with thankful lips. Some men are more cheerful than others by nature, but nobody's thankful by nature. One of the effects of the fall is that we'll receive 1,000 of God's gifts and never utter even half a hearty thanks for them. We're born clutching, but we're not born thanking. And so, just as the Christian must learn other Christian duties by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, so we must learn the holy art of thankfulness. And if you don't think it's hard, you try to teach it to your children. I try periodically in our own family devotions to have the children out. Before we pray anything, we got to thank God. Now, what are we going to thank Him for? And it's amazing how we can sit there sometimes for a couple of minutes. And so hard to pull out things we ought to thank God for. Last night when we did this, Heidi said, looked up very innocently, and she said, "Well, I go thank God Daddy's home and he's not going away for a week." She said, that was what she was thankful for. But you see how much this is ingrained in us. When you have your devotions today, when you have your Thanksgiving around the table, just go around and ask the children, what should we be thankful for today? And notice how hard it is for them to enumerate what we should be thankful for. Ask them, what should we ask God for? And boy, the requests just come snowballing in. But what should we thank Him for? You see, the human heart is not by nature thankful. And we must learn the grace of thankfulness. And one of the aspects of it, it's continuous, so that when the clouds mount above us and it's not natural to thank God, we're going to do it anyway. Because it's a Christian duty. We're going to do it because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Well, hurrying now into the third principle. Notice, Christian thankfulness, it's directed to God, recognizing that all things come from Him. It is continuous. It's a duty. It's not sporadic. Thirdly, it's joined with the exercise of prayer. Notice, we give thanks to God always for you all, brethren, making mention of you in our prayers. This matter of thankfulness is joined to the exercise of prayer. Probably in this case, where Paul uses the word we, he is actually referring to Paul and Silas, because where he writes a letter without them being with him, he says, "I thank my God." And those where he says, "We thank our God," are the letters where he introduces Paul and Silas, or Paul and Silas and Timothy. So he was probably referring to stated seasons when Paul and Silas and Timothy got together and they got on their knees to pray. And they got on their knees to lift up their hearts in intercession on behalf of all the churches. But, he says, this exercise of prayer was always seasoned with the holy exercise of praise, and particularly of thanksgiving. Now, when Paul turns around, as he did in Philippians, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He was simply telling us to do what he himself had learned to do. You read Paul's letters and you realize he had learned how to mingle all of his praying with thankfulness to God. And that's a frightening thing when you realize that your children are going to pray the way you do, basically. Would they learn that inseparably joined to all true intercession should be the flavor of thanksgiving and gratitude to God? The Apostle Paul learned it, and probably Silas and Timothy learned it from praying with him. They probably noticed as they prayed that never did he, with all the pressures of the churches and all the responsibilities, and the letters would come of all the problems, and Paul had enough to drive him into his closet and blurt out all of these things, but never did he come with simply supplication, thanksgiving to God, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It takes discipline. You don't believe it, you try it. You determine the next time you get on your knees, you're not going to ask God for a thing until you've thanked Him for 5 minutes. And that'll be the longest 5 minutes you've spent. Try it. Don't take my word. You determine you're not going to supplicate until you've thanked. Human heart, so ungrateful. And this is one of the great hindrances in our prayer life. God commands us to come before His presence with singing, to enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Do we do it? I still have a sneaking suspicion, I emphasized it a lot when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount on the Lord's Prayer, that most professing Christians think there's something unspiritual with analyzing their prayer. You say, "Well, if I love the Lord and want to pray, I just blurt out the first thing that comes, and it must be acceptable to God." What makes you think it is? Suppose a king gave gracious invitations for all his subjects to come before him to ask certain things, certain favors. But with those invitations, he gave certain directions. He told you how to come, how to be dressed, how to approach his court, what to say. What do you think the king would think If you just came crashing into the throne room, waving his promises to give you nice things, and the king says, wait a minute, I told you how to come. You say, oh, I have no time for that. The thought of coming was so wonderful. Here I am, king. Give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. He says, wait a minute, I told you how to come. In the same way, God has not only given us promises and invitations to come, he's told us how to come. After this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Start with the God-centered perspective in your praying. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's not optional. That's teaching us how we're to pray. So if we're to pray aright, there must be the activity of the mind, analyzing our praying. How am I coming? Maybe bringing yourself up short. Do you do that when you're praying at times? Just bring yourself up short and say, wait a minute, this is an insult to God. Here I've come crashing into his presence, give me this, give me that, and I haven't thanked him for a thing. Lord, forgive me. I'm going to start all over again. You do that? I have to do it all the time. I have to do it all the time. Just stop. Say, that's an insult to God. Talk to myself. Stir myself up to praise. That's what Paul is talking about. We give thanks to God always, making mention of you in our prayers. And then notice in the fourth place, not only is the Christian doctrine of praise one which directs us to focus our praise upon the living God, our thanks, not only is it continuous, not only is it mingled, joined with prayer, but it was cultivated by the deliberate use of the mind. Notice, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering. You can't separate that first word of verse 3 from all that precedes in verse 2. We give thanks to God, remembering, and then verse 4, knowing. It's what Paul remembered and what he knew that made him thank God, indicating that the gracious art of holy thankfulness involved the diligent use of his gray matter. He remembered certain things and he knew certain things. The word remember here is the same word used in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Oh, you know about Lot's wife, but he said, I want you to think upon the lesson of her life. Remember means to use one's mind to call into focus a certain issue, a certain event. It's the same word that Paul uses in Acts 20, 31 and 35, where he speaks to people and asks them to remember certain things that were true. It means to consciously call to mind certain things. The word knowing means to have an intelligent perception of something. So Paul's thankfulness was cultivated by the deliberate use of his mind, remembering and knowing. Now left to ourselves, we remember what we should forget, and we forget what we should remember. That's part of the fall. See, if you don't reckon, so much of this is bound up with a reckoning of the problem of indwelling sin. Why should I, who've been redeemed by the grace of God, I ought to be in hell, but God has rescued me. He's rescued you by his grace. Why should we have to actually use our minds to remember the mercies of God? It's because of indwelling sin and corruption that would utterly stifle every remembrance of the goodness of God. And if you don't live as a Christian, continually aware of that betrayer within, of that power of indwelling sin, you won't get very far. You're living in a fool's paradise. And so Paul would teach us concerning this matter of Christian thankfulness, it must be cultivated by the deliberate use of the mind. Will you turn to Psalm 103? We sang it this morning. I chose that hymn purposely. And notice how David recognized this. You read the Psalms and you say, oh, he just had the gift of the gab when it came to praising God. He just sort of had a happy heart. As a king, he didn't have many problems, didn't have to worry about paying his bills. All the problems that I have, I can't be expected to be full of praise like he was. Well, how do you get that way? Well, listen to it. Psalm 103. Now, notice, is this psalm directed to God, to men, or to himself? Look, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself. You say, well, if I do that, my husband will call a doctor. Let me have an examination. Think something's wrong with me if he found me talking to myself. Well, that's all right. Just depends where you're talking to yourself and in what situation. Well, David got into his closet to pray. And he started talking to himself. He didn't talk to God. He talked to himself first. And he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's as though his soul didn't hear the first time. He said, "Hey, don't you hear me? Bless the Lord, O my soul." And what? "Forget not all His benefits." See, David talked to himself because he realized that left to himself, he'd utterly forget the benefits of God. He'd come grasping for the gifts of God, and then he'd never so much, he'd be like those 9 lepers who never returned to thank the living God who granted deliverance. Do you talk to yourself? You've got to talk to yourself. You've got to use your mind to call to remembrance the blessings of God. Now, to make this intensely practical, may I challenge each one of you husbands who's the head of the house? I hope you're the head. If you aren't, shame on you. But take the initiative. At the table today, when you bow to thank God for your food, you go around the table and say, "Now look, we're going to remember the benefits of God. What can we thank God for?" And get all the things you can thank God for. See? Try to cultivate the spirit of thankfulness. You must stir yourself up. Stir your family up if we're to be a praising people when we come to prayer meeting. That's why sometimes we have a period at the beginning of the prayer meeting, and I almost act like a pope. I'm so dogmatic about it. I say, no petitions. Nobody asks God for anything. If you ask God for anything, you're out of order. We're just going to thank God. We're just going to thank Him. We're just going to thank Him for certain things. See, if you don't come to prayer meeting, you miss something. I get more blessed sometimes with those periods of thankfulness than I do with the periods of intercession. As one after another begins to thank God, then you realize, what a fool I am. What am I complaining about? What am I grumbling about? Oh, how God has showered an abundance of mercy and blessing upon my head. And it isn't long before your soul is filled with thanksgiving to God. And then the last thing that we see in this passage concerning what I've called the Christian doctrine of thankfulness, it was occasioned by what he saw and heard of a local church. Notice, he said, "We give thanks to God always for you all." Well, who's the you all? Well, the you all is the people to whom the letter was sent, to the church of the Thessalonians. It was what Paul heard of and saw in the church at Thessalonica that moved him to direct this praise to God continually, mingled with his prayers, rooted in the activity of his mind as he thought of certain things. Now remember what this fellow Paul believed. He believed that unless people were marvelously transformed by the power of God, they'd perish in hell. And yet he could say, "I thank God for you." He believed that unless people gave evidence of pressing on the road of biblical holiness, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. He believed that. He believed in the judgment to come. He believed in the necessity of the new birth. And yet when he heard news of these people, he said, "I thank God for you all." Now, he didn't do that with everybody. He said in Philippians, he said, "I tell you now, even weeping of certain people." When Paul sort of thought of certain people, even in the churches, his heart broke. But when he thought of these people, his heart was full of thanksgiving and praise to God. I think you see the closing application I want to make this morning. If everybody in the church were like you, would it occasion tears or great thanksgiving to God? Let me repeat it now. If this church was made up of 100 yous, would it be an occasion of thanksgiving or of tears? It's a pretty serious question, isn't it? Because see, the church is made up of yous. The church is not some nebulous thing out here. It's people. It's you people. It's me. With all our weaknesses and the rest, is there some evidence that God has done something in us that would cause an apostle, when he heard report of us, to say, "I thank my God for you all"? Or would he have to say, "I tell you, even with weeping"? Well, if you simply come and fill a chair, and there's no evidence of hunger for God, of a desire to live a holy life and be a witness and have Jesus Christ, the sovereign of your home and of your heart, I tell you what Paul would write. I tell you weeping. But if with all the failures in all the areas where you need growth, if there's evidence of a hunger after Him, a loyalty to Him and to the work of the local assembly, you see, as we're going to see here, there's no such thing as a Christian in the Bible who isn't tied in and bound up in the work of the local church. No such thing recognized in the New Testament. Well, in spite of all the failures, if there's that evidence of hunger for God, hunger for the Word, desire to live a holy life, desire to spread the news, Paul would say, I thank God for you. I ask the question again, if this church were made up of 100 youths, would Paul say, I thank God, or would he say, I write with tears? You know, that's one of the most sobering responsibilities of the pastor. He's got to do one of two things, rejoice or weep over those in his charge. Hebrews 13:17 says, submit to them who are over you as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. It's an awful thing to know that one day I must give an account. If I had to today with some of you, I'd give it with grief. Not because you hate me. You may, but I don't know that. You're very nice to me. But I don't see those positive evidences of spiritual life that would make me write a letter and say, I thank my God for you. Thank God there's some of you of whom I could say, I thank my God for you. But in the long run, my evaluation doesn't count. What would He say? That's what counts. As we seek to cultivate by the grace of God this spirit of thankfulness that Paul demonstrates here, let's remember those principles. I give them to you again as we review and seek to bring this to a close this morning. We give thanks to God. Christian thankfulness is always directed to God in recognition that all that we have comes from Him. It's a consistent exercise. We give thanks to God always for you all. It's a Christian duty. We must learn to cultivate it along with every other Christian duty. It's inseparably joined to true prayer, making mention of you in our prayers. It involves the deliberate use of the mind, remembering without ceasing, knowing, brethren, there were things he remembered, things he knew that provoked his praise. And it was occasioned by what he heard of a local church. And as we learn individually and corporately to cultivate this holy art of thanksgiving, it will glorify God, for the Scripture says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. It will guard us from sinful discouragement. It will strengthen our faith for future blessings. It will keep us from sinful discontent. I'm shocked at some of the discontent that I find rising in my own heart and rising in the hearts of God's people. What will keep you from discontent? You just keep thanking God for all you've got. All you need to do is see someone who has the loss of sight or a loss of a limb, and you come to pity them and they say, thank God I'm alive, or thank God I'm not in hell, and you feel pretty cheap for complaining that maybe you can't have the nicest choice of meats or some other stupid thing. Makes you feel pretty cheap, and it ought to. For you see, ingratitude is never linked with a spirit of thankfulness. Let us this day, by the grace of God, trace all of our blessings back to the sovereign hand of God. And when we see them there, let's fall down and bless that hand that gives, and be able to say with the apostle, we give thanks to God always. May the Lord help us to cultivate and to develop the Christian grace of thankfulness. Let us pray. Let's fall down and bless that hand that gives, and be able